Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." I think we're now going to sing "Behold Our God," so if you mind standing when the music starts.
Really good to see you. Thanks for popping by. Dave and Gemma, in case you don't know, are the two guys who have worked incredibly hard to get our new branding up and running and the website. Okay, so do grab them and acknowledge all the hard work they've done. They have worked unbelievably hard. So guys, thank you very much. It would be helpful if you had that passage in the Bible open, looking at Matthew chapter 8, the verses that were read to us. Before we get into that, a book that I want to recommend called Crazy Love by a guy called Francis Chan, and it's all about the cost of following Jesus. It's a fairly easy read. You can read it in 2-3 hours maybe, but it's an uncomfortable read. Okay, he's quite radical in some of the things that he says to middle class folk like us. So Crazy Love by Francis Chan could be worth picking up and having a read. Right, let me pray for us before we look at this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you're a speaking God who reveals yourself. And we pray as we look at what you say here that you would help us to understand. And Father, we want to be known as a congregation of people who not only listen to your word, but who put it into practice. So help us to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, Twitter is a social networking website that was developed back in 2006. It's since become one of the top 10 most visited websites on the internet. I don't know if you've got a Twitter account or if you tweet regularly, but apparently there are over 500 million active users. And one of the features that comes with being a user of Twitter is that you can follow other users. And it's interesting to observe our celebrity culture at work online, how we flock to well-known or popular personalities. For example, Lady Gaga is the most subscribed to person on Twitter, and she has over 25 million followers. She tends to share little bursts of information about her life, ideas, opinions, mostly random thoughts. Let me tell you something she shared earlier in the summer. She said this, or she tweeted this, "It appears my brain is just water and a large floating jellyfish." In other words, you're not really missing much if you don't follow her. But there's no shortage of other people you can follow, people like Barack Obama, Bill Gates, even our very own Andy Patterson you can follow on Twitter. You see, we live in a culture that assembles itself around famous people. Pippa Middleton won a legion of followers when she stole some of the limelight at the royal wedding. 1,000-pound replicas of her bridesmaid's dress were sold out within hours. And then when Debenhams revealed plans to create a cheap version, they were inundated with orders. Or for the blokes. Apparently, just recently, Manchester United claimed that over 10% of the world's entire population followed them. According to their new research, their number of followers has doubled in the last 5 years. You see, we live in a time when people, including us, crowd around and clamour after celebrities. But 2,000 years ago, people were no different. When Jesus stepped onto the scene, crowds thronged to him, understandably so. Just have a look in your Bible at chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. His words stunned people. They hadn't heard anyone speak like him before. He was unique. And so chapter 8 verse 1, when he came down the mountain, crowds swarmed after him. And they then saw Jesus demonstrate his ultimate authority and compassion, the touch that cleansed the man with a chronic skin disease, the word that healed a paralyzed servant from a distance, the word that drove away evil spirits. It's not a surprise, is it, that Jesus was incredibly popular. Everybody wanted to get near him. And so chapter 8 verse 18, the beginning of our passage, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. You see, unlike modern day movie stars or pop singers, Jesus wasn't interested in celebrity status. He performed miracles not in order to build a fan base, but to prove that his message was authentic, to demonstrate that he, the king, had arrived. Jesus was wary of the masses, crowds clamouring for his miracles, but not really understanding his identity. And so here he calls on some of his disciples, fishermen by trade, to ready the boats. They're crossing to the other side. And so as Jesus prepares to leave, it's the issue of commitment that faces the crowd. Some people probably head home, they've had enough, they decide to call it a day. Other people are at the crux of a decision. Do I get in the boat and go, or do I stay? Matthew here records two snippets of conversation, two people who are thinking about following Jesus. And although ultimately we don't find out about their final decision, we don't know whether they stay or whether they go, Matthew includes these instances to help us, to teach us what discipleship looks like, what following Jesus will actually involve. The two individuals who come forward here, when it comes to following Jesus, lack some understanding. The first man doesn't understand what life will be like following Jesus, and the second man doesn't really understand what Jesus expects. And so for both of their shortcomings, Jesus explains what it will mean to follow after Jesus. And it's that same issue of commitment that faces each one of us here this morning. It could be that you've come along to the village this morning to investigate the Christian faith. You're looking in from the outside, intrigued by Jesus. Like the crowd, you're fascinated by his words and his works. It could be that you've become a Christian recently. You've put your trust in Christ and you want to follow him. Well, if you're investigating, or if you're a new believer, let me tell you, there's no thrill like following Jesus. There will be no more glorious reward at the end of a life after following Jesus. But he doesn't say it will be easy. And so if that is you, you need to understand Jesus' expectations. What will life following him really be like? Or on the other hand, you may have been a Christian for many years. You may have a thorough knowledge of the Bible. You may have served in a position of leadership. But if you're anything like me, the Christian life can become a bit routine. It can become a bunch of tasks. The words that Jesus speaks here are radical and challenging, and they shouldn't leave any of us without some food for thought. So, let's get into the verses. We're going to look at these verses under two headings. Firstly, what should followers expect? Uncomfortable living. And then what does Jesus expect? Total allegiance. So firstly, what should followers expect? Verses 19 to 20. Uncomfortable living. Now perhaps the imminent departure of Jesus prompted some people to beg him to include them. This seems to be the case with this first man. Just have a look at verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This man pushes his way through the crowd. He reaches the front. His comment certainly seems to indicate energy and enthusiasm and eagerness to follow after Jesus. But as a teacher of the law or scribe, he may have been thinking along these lines. Jesus is the greatest teacher I've ever heard. I've even witnessed the miracles. If I could spend a bit of time with him, a man of such learning and power, well, he could guarantee my security for the future. To be a student of Jesus would enhance my reputation. It would be highly prestigious. But Jesus looks at this man and sees his heart. His expectations are all wrong. And so Jesus warns him against personal comfort and tells him what a life following him will really be like. Verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He calls himself the Son of Man, one of his favourite titles for himself, and he says that he lacks what most people would consider basic, a home. He doesn't experience the comforts of a life that even wild animals have. You know, foxes aren't fussy about where they dig their holes. Apparently a good way to check whether a den is inhabited is to sniff for an overwhelming, harsh, musty smell. And birds' nests, well, they're built from sticks and rocks, weaved together with mud and saliva. Do you see what Jesus is saying? I don't have a school or a synagogue. I don't have a place of honour amongst the religious establishments. In fact, I don't even have a hole in the ground or a nest in a tree. He's saying that the reason he came, his mission, is not going to result in comfortable benefits. And if you follow after him, we shouldn't expect any difference. Now, Jesus wasn't complaining, and he wasn't trying to crush this man's enthusiasm, but rather he was bringing before him the costs of being a follower. Serving and loving people like he did will be far from comfortable. It will involve self-denial and suffering. Imagine a young boy for the first time watches the Queen's birthday parade, trooping the colour. There are over 1,400 officers and men, over 400 musicians, over 200 horses. And this young boy stares in wonder at such an impressive display. Fine uniforms, glittering arms, immaculate marches. The Queen herself is in attendance. She takes the royal salute and she watches the RAF fly past. And so at the end of the day, this young boy is buzzing. He can think of nothing else but wanting to join the British Army. He thinks life as a soldier will be full of glamour and excitement. But little does he know about the cost and the demand of signing up. And so it's right that an officer talks to him about real life as a soldier. The intense and exhausting training regimes. Blood, sweat, tears. Loneliness as you spend time away from your family. The often extreme and stifling conditions of working abroad. The risks and the dangers of war. The experienced officer shares with the boy, not to be cruel or to put him off, but to ensure that he goes in with his eyes open. The boy needs to understand what to expect from life as a soldier, and that includes the costs. That's what Jesus is communicating here. He's telling this enthusiastic teacher of the law what to expect if he follows him. An uncomfortable life. After all, and this is putting it quite mildly, Jesus came to live an uncomfortable life. And he came to do it for our benefit. You see, Jesus died so that we might live. And so for his followers, it's exactly the same. If we're following after someone who gave himself for others, we must be prepared to give ourselves for others. Even when that makes life uncomfortable. Let me ask the Christians here this morning, and I speak to myself too, are we living uncomfortably for the sake of other people? Do we make sacrifices so that somebody else might benefit? Because the reality here is that Jesus' words are a threat to our comfortable lifestyles. I wonder whether we often put being a Christian or church activity under the leisure heading of our lives. We attend Sunday services, morning or evening, when it's convenient for us. Or we're willing to go along to home group, as long as there's nothing else we'd rather do. Now that wasn't the case on Tuesday. All three home groups met, and from what I can gather, they had a really good time. Chatting, reading the Bible together, praying. There's no better way to spend a midweek evening. But as the weeks pass by, and we become tired, the temptation will be to take a night off. There may be good reasons to prevent us from going, but our own comfort, Jesus is saying, is not one of them. It will be tiring to commit to every Tuesday evening, to get home from work, to sort the children out, to grab some food for yourself. It may be very stressful. And then to go to home group with a positive attitude, ready to study, willing to listen and to share, prepared to talk to people who might be different to you. Home groups at times may be very hard work. But meeting together, Jesus says, is part of the Christian life. Serving and encouraging each other is a priority, and it may involve sacrifice. But then there's the way we spend our money. Jesus' words here speak to our pockets and to our purses. He speaks about his poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head. He gave up everything for us. And although many of us do give money to the church and perhaps a couple of charities, I know for myself it's often out of the surplus. We give money away as long as it doesn't impinge on our standard of living, as long as it's easy or safe. Let me ask you, if you're budgeting for a new kitchen or a foreign holiday or the new iPhone 5, are we praying and thinking about using our money wisely and carefully, generously even? You see, Jesus isn't really concerned about the size of our giving, but the sacrifice. The question for us this morning is not what are we giving, but what are we keeping? Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor who died when he was 29, and he worked amongst middle-class folk like us. And he said this one time, the quote should be on the screen. "I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in the great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity." So here's the big question. Does the way we spend our money show that we are following this Christ, the one who gave up everything? What should followers expect? Uncomfortable lives. And secondly, what does Jesus expect? What does Jesus expect? Total allegiance. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus expects total allegiance. Now, if the teacher of the law was too quick in promising, this disciple, this second guy, was too slow in prioritizing. Have a look at verse 21. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, when Matthew writes the word disciple here, what he means is someone who is in the broader circle of people following Jesus. He's using the term quite loosely. But here is another man who doesn't quite understand what it means to follow Christ. The Jews regarded the burial of a father as especially important. Even a priest, who would normally be expected to avoid any contact with the dead, would bury their own father. It was also accepted that when you faced your father's death, you were free from a whole range of religious duties. Daily prayers, studying the law, temple service, even the killing of the Passover sacrifice. Burying your father was a priority. The burial would happen on the day of his death, and then mourning customs would take place over the next week. And according to the commentators, when they refer to this man, they seem to suggest that his father hadn't necessarily died. It was more a case that he was anticipating his death at some point. It might be a few days away, a few weeks away, a few months away, we don't know. But it was important for this man to be there. And so the point is clear. This man was seeking some sort of delay. He was excusing a reason or giving a reason why he wasn't going to follow Jesus there and then. Following Jesus wasn't his priority. And again, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. And he wants us to learn what he expects. Have a look at verse 22. But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In the face of what was considered an absolute priority in the Jewish culture, Jesus says, you must follow me wholeheartedly. He elevates the call to follow him above any other allegiances. Anything that gets in the way of unqualified loyalty to him must be set aside. And for this man, it was the future burial of his father. Later on in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus reinforces this message. If you've got a Bible, just flick to Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus isn't downplaying the deep love that we may feel for our families. He's not saying that's wrong. But actually what he's saying is that our commitment to him must be above all things, even our deep love for our families. This is a picture that Jesus uses to communicate what he expects. He expects his followers to place him at the centre of their world. Devotion to him must be without reservation. His followers are to live lives of total allegiance. Mike Christian was a prisoner during the Vietnam War. He was shot down and captured in 1967. And whilst being imprisoned, he got hold of a needle. And using various bits of cloth and material, over a couple of months he patched together an American flag. Every afternoon this flag was hung up in the cell and the prisoners would pledge their allegiance. In a stark and desperate environment, it was an opportunity for them to show their commitment. But one day the Vietnamese searched the cell. They discovered and removed the flag. And later that evening, the guards returned and they beat Mike Christian. After he was thrown back into the concrete cell, lit by a few naked light bulbs, the other prisoners tried to clean him up. But what's remarkable, and this is the point, with his eyes almost shut from the beating, Mike began to stitch together a second flag. Being an American soldier for him was costly. But he wanted to pledge total allegiance to his country. And it's the same for people who follow Christ. We must understand that Jesus expects total allegiance. Let me ask you, would you describe yourself as somebody who is totally devoted to Jesus? maybe like me, the words half-hearted and lukewarm are more appropriate. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, sketches a profile of somebody who he would call a partially committed Christian. Let me read to you some of the things that he says. He says, a partially committed Christian desires to fit in both at church and outside the church. They actually care more about what people think of their actions than what God thinks of their hearts and their lives. He says, partially committed people rarely share their faith with their neighbours, their co-workers or their friends at school. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want people to feel uncomfortable if the topic of religion comes up. He says that partially committed people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, or their thoughts. He's not allowed to control their lives. Partially committed people think about life on earth much more than they think about eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, or next month's holiday. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. The truth is, he says, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. It's an uncomfortable read, but it's well worth reading. I don't know if you see yourself in that profile of a partially committed Christian. I do. So as we finish, it's important to think about how we now respond. We could leave church this morning feeling guilty that we don't do enough, or duty-bound to do more. Let me say, I don't think that's the intention of Jesus here. Actually, what we've seen of Jesus in the last 2 weeks is really important. He lavishes grace on people who desperately need it. He touched the leper and made him clean. He healed a non-Jew and then a woman. He's communicating, or Matthew is communicating, that Jesus came for everybody. He came to bring cleansing to anybody and all who trust in him. What we see here is that Jesus humbled himself. He had nowhere to lay his head. And he did that to make people like me and people like you fit for eternity. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. But he's saying, when we're exposed to the reality of who he is, when we see his power and love, and we must pray that we're people who see that, when we see that, we'll be in awe of him. When we ponder what he was willing to give up, what he was willing to endure for our sake, he's saying the proper response will be total allegiance, unqualified trust. Following on from those verses in chapter 10, in verse 39, Jesus says this, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following King Jesus now, even to the point of death, is worth it. Jesus went to the cross. He then rose to new life, and he says, for all those who trust and follow him, eternity, eternity awaits. Let me pray for us. Father, would you fix our eyes this morning on Jesus? Would you please help us to understand what he endured for our sake? Would you please help us to understand that he went to the cross, that he gave up everything, that we might have a restored relationship with you? And Father, would you fix our eyes on eternity? Would we understand that it is worth giving up everything now to follow Jesus? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.